God and how He empowers us. And I don't know what challenges that you may be facing in this season of your life, this time that we have together, but this series, we kind of got the creative team together earlier this week, and we kind of talked through some things that we're going to try to implement, and hopefully they will bless you as well. But let me give you a scripture just to kind of, for this whole series, to kind of land upon it. Guys, if you'll pull that up for us, it comes out of 1 Peter chapter 2, and it says this, that you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now stop right there for just a second. Because God has just given us our identification. He has told us who we are and what He intends that we be. By the way, I don't know what version of salvation that you've heard about. I have heard about the one from the Bible where God owns you. Where God has redeemed you. He has bought you back. And the idea is that you are His possession. It's the kind of salvation where you've traded your life for His life because His is eternal. It's where you've traded your sin for His righteousness. It's where He has declared you right with Him because of what His Son did for you. And because of that, you are His possession. And then He says, and your job description is that you would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of your darkness into His light. And here comes kind of the galvanizing portion of the scripture that we kind of took the idea for this series from. For you were once not a people. That's Bible speak for you weren't much at all. You didn't bring much to the table. You didn't have anything to offer. You were not a people. But now, you are a people. You were very unlikely. But now, you are likely. Why? Because you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. God did this in your life to make unlikely people like you and I very, very likely. In fact, that's what this series is about. You look at these people, and they're very unlikely subjects. I mean, they're weak, they're obscure, they have problems, they're hindered by various things in their life, but God makes them likely. So here's what we want to hear from you. There is a lot of social media stuff going on. We want to hear your story. This is your way to contribute to some degree to this series. And the unlikely deal has a hashtag THF unlikely. We want you to send us, either on Facebook or on Twitter, your unlikely God stories. We want to hear from you. And what we're going to do, we're going to go through them, we're going to take the best ones, and over the next several weeks, before services, after services, we're going to have those up. And as you're preparing for worship, we want you guys to be able to see those and read those and say, you know what? God has done great things in other people's lives. I have confidence that He's working in mine too. And you receive encouragement from that. So you can follow us on Twitter at THF Lubbock. We're going to try to make that worth your while by just, you know, making sure you're encouraged and know stuff and all that kind of stuff. But we want to hear back from you. So that's a couple of ways to do that. Now I realize that a lot of you all are like me, that you may have some Twitter challenge going on or some social media challenge going on. I was sharing with some of you guys earlier that this is not an easy transition for me. I'm still pick up the phone, give them a call kind of thing, or have a face-to-face. And my daughter literally sat in the other night with the creative team and was giving us a lesson. And I don't know how frustrating that was for her, but at some point you just see her shaking her head going, man, the old dudes don't get it. And, you know, and I'm old, but everybody else is like 20 years younger than me, and I'm like, okay, at least I'm not alone. So what we did, we called together a panel of experts and asked them to help teach all of us the things we need to know. So you guys enjoy this, and we'll be back here in just a second.
We're here today with the Hot's best and broadest. Well, everyone, would you like to open your Twitter accounts?
Yes.
Yes.
I have no idea what that is.
Anybody know what Twitter is?
No.
Well, let me ask you some questions.
I think it's like Facebook. like Facebook, except it's a Facebook that you can text on.
If you had a name on Twitter, like a code name.
I know. I have a code name. Jet.
What is it?
Jet.
Jet? Okay, because you're fast?
Because you can fly.
No, because,
I have one.
No, because I...
You can fly.
No, pretend I just have a private jet.
Okay, that would be your code name. Would be Jet. What would your code name be?
My code name?
Peacock.
I don't know if it's supposed to be a username, but what about giraffe/peacock?
What? Giraffe/peacock. Because you seem to like peacocks.
And giraffes.
What about you? What would your code name be?
Ashton.
Ashton. Just Ashton.
That's her regular name.
Oh, tricky. Real tricky. Now, on Twitter, something that's important is you have to give what we call a bio. What's a bio?
I have no idea.
I think I kind of know. Okay, I don't.
Oh, brother.
Okay,
somebody tell me the answer.
A bio is just a little information about you. So, if you were to put a little information about you, what would you put?
I know.
You do.
That I like jets, and also my favorite animal is a
mouse?
Tarantula.
A tarantula. What makes you love tarantulas so much?
Because
they're poisonous?
No, because they have the red dome and red's my favorite color.
Oh, okay. Wow.
That's a little bit interesting.
What would you tweet if you had 1 million followers?
Bird.
Does your mom or dad ever tweet?
They're not
birds.
Why would they do such a thing?
Would you rather have a hashtag or a hash brown?
Hash brown.
Hash brown.
Why would you rather have a hashtag than a hash brown?
A hash brown.
Hash brown?
What's a hash brown?
I have no idea what either of those is anyway.
Or a hashtag.
What does totes my goats mean?
I don't know!
Okay, that doesn't make sense at all.
Totes my goats, it does.
No, it rhymes, but that's it.
I know. I think it means two goats stuck together.
Two goats stuck together. Yeah. Well, that would be a party.
I think, goats and goats, maybe two goats are in love.
Two goats are in love. Goats
I
in
don't
love.
Think so.
Totes, my goats.
I get it. Toads. And goats.
That would be fun. Now, if you went to a party with toads and goats, what would you find at that party?
Toads and goats.
Toads and goats.
That's good thinking.
And maybe peacocks just joining the party for fun.
Wow.
You are taking this remarkably well. I have no idea what that means either.
What's your favorite football player?
Maybe someone who beats Warns.
I think that's an excellent answer.
Texas Tech plus coaches.
Texas Tech plus the coaches. I noticed you added the coaches. What do you like about the coaches?
I like their stripes. It reminds me of zebras. And I like zebras.
So, if you need to tell your mommy and daddy about Twitter, now that we've talked about Twitter, what would you tell your mommy and daddy about Twitter?
I know. That it's like a Facebook, you text on and you can have a passcode and stuff,
and a bio.
Yeah, that's pretty much what a passcode means. And
and a username.
Yeah, and a username and all sorts of stuff. Even your friends' names. So only your friends belong into.
Where you put stuff about people.
Okay. Now, what do you think?
But not exactly gossip.
That's right. We wouldn't want to gossip on Twitter, right?
Because what about if they found out?
Yeah.
Who found out?
What about if the person you were gossiping about found out that you
did that.
Have you ever gossiped?
No.
One time.
Yeah. What is an app?
I know.
I bet you do. You got your hand up again, I see.
Yeah, I totally know.
I was wondering, is there anything you don't know?
Yes.
Pretty much nothing.
Okay.
Kaden, what's 300 times 300?
Okay, I cannot do that.
Okay, let's go ahead and open up your phones, and you are welcome to go ahead and tweet something out.
What's the password?
Tweet? What do you mean?
Okay, I don't know how to tweet.
I'll be right back real quick.
What's the password?
How do you tweet something?
Here you go, you can have this.
Now see, it's that easy, right? All you old people like me got that down? You know how to do it? Well, what we want to do, we want to hear from you guys. So get you a bio and get you a password and touch some goats and all that kind of stuff. And we'll be in this thing together. We want to hear your unlikely God story. So let us know. If you will, we're going to go ahead and launch out on this study this morning. We're going to talk for the first time today about a guy I call the runt. The youngest and the least, kind of the smallest of the litter. His story is found over in the book of Judges. That's in the Old Testament, 7th book of the Old Testament, chapter 6 through chapter 8. Well, obviously, we're not going to read all of those chapters, but if you guys want to find it, you can follow along as we get over there. It's the story of Gideon. And men, let me talk to you for a second. The ladies have been on this Gideon study for like a month. On Tuesdays and Wednesdays, and they've really got to go in depth and understand him and his world and what God was doing in his life. And we're going to kind of give you an overview today, but we're going to hopefully bail you out and give you some talking points to maybe have with your lady across coffee or across the table or whatever as you talk about what we're going to do here today. Let's follow the introduction, and we'll talk a little bit about background here in just a minute. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens which were in the mountains and in the caves and in the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, so that they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For when they would come up with their livestock and their tents, they would come like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is really with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us, and now he has given us into the hands of Midian." And then the angel of the Lord is identified as God himself, a Christophany or a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And God faced him directly and said, "Go in this strength that is yours and save Israel from Midian. Have I not just sent you?" Now, as we look at the period of the judges, that's maybe not something we are quite familiar with. Judges is a period of time between the Exodus, between Moses and Joshua and those guys, and the kings, which are David and Solomon and Saul and those guys. And in this kind of interim period, Israel wasn't really a full-fledged, galvanized nation. They were a kind of a loosely confederated group of tribal states that had a similar heritage. And they would come together a little bit, but for the most part, they did their own things. And what we see is that there's no strong national leader. And over the course of their history, which the book of Judges comprises several centuries, you see a series of seven cycles. And the cycles are always the same. It's history repeats itself, kind of like today's Groundhog Day. If you saw that movie, it's like history is repeating itself over and over and over. And the cycles basically work like this. Israel would rebel. God would punish them, usually by sending some of the neighboring nations to kind of invade them and take them over for a while and oppress them. Eventually, Israel would cry out for deliverance, and God would send a deliverer, and they would be set free, and the cycle would then kind of go back into effect. Well, the term deliverer is where we get our term judge. The judges that we see, and there were seven of them, seven of these cycles in the book of Judges, the judges were not necessarily magistrates or people who sit in a court and pound the gavel and pronounce judgments. That was a little bit of their administration. By and large, the judge was a deliverer. And so we have these people who are deliverers, and God uses them to save Israel from the oppression of the people around them, and that's why we call the book, the story of the judges, kind of a record of that time. Now, a little bit about the bad guys. The bad guys in this story are a nation of people called the Midianites. They hail from around the Gulf of Aqaba, which was kind of to the south and the east of Israel. And they had oppressed Israel, we find, for 7 years. Listen to what the text says. In chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now, I want you to notice that this was not just a part of the normal political cycle. This wasn't just Midian was having a good year and Israel was having a bad year. This was a very intentional act by God. And just a reminder that if God is going to judge His covenant people, His chosen vehicle to bless the world, if He's going to judge Israel because they sinned, don't think that we escape, because it can happen just as easily to us. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. This shouldn't be a surprise, because all the way back to the time of Moses, he had warned them about this. Now, I want you to see the human tendency here. This is what God warned Israel about. He said, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land He swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that land is filled with large, prosperous cities that you didn't build. It's richly stocked with houses and goods you did not produce. You can draw water from wells and cisterns you did not dig. You'll eat from vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful that you don't forget the Lord." Now hear me. There are a lot of times that we cry out for God's prosper. When we cry out for God to bless us, when we ask God to give us the things that we need, there is a danger there, though. The danger for Israel is the same as the danger for you and I, that when we are comfortable, when we have been blessed, when we are at the zenith of our power and as deeply spiritual as we can be, that there is a danger that we could relax and forget. And folks, we see this in our culture all the time. A few chapters later, over in Deuteronomy 8, God repeats this warning to them. So God's serious about this. He says, "Beware that in your plenty you don't forget the Lord and disobey His commands and His regulations and His laws. For when you have become full and prosperous and you built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, this is the time to be careful." Folks, we see this all the time in our community, don't we? We see a family that is struggling and they've had to work really hard and nothing's come easy for them, and maybe it's been job or health or marriage or something, and they finally arrive. Their income's at a certain level. They're not having to go paycheck to paycheck or whatever, and they've seen a victory in their life, and all of a sudden they relax in their devotion to God. And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, they're not involved in God's community of people. They're not active in their local congregation, or they're in their own heart and their own mind have begun to drift away from God, and they've adopted attitudes and they've adopted worldviews and perspectives that are anything but biblical. The danger is the same. And whether it's Old Testament Israel or current day America, whether it's an Israelite or a church member, there's a danger you could forget. God wants us always to remember that we are to be dependent upon Him. One of the things that we talked about several weeks ago, and remember the called out message? We talked about one of the benchmarks of a healthy believer or of a healthy church is that they are spirit powered. Well, here we see a nation who had forgotten that. We see a nation who was theologically and spiritually adrift. And God has brought them now under the oppression of their neighbors who are literally stripping them of all wealth and all of their stuff. And they finally cry out to God. It's a part of this process. And it's interesting what Midian did not do. They didn't come in here with a big army and tanks and planes and battleships and soldiers. And they didn't come in and just completely militarily devastate Israel. Instead, what they did was even worse. They economically destroyed them. It was a full-out economic assault on the economy of Israel. It says that every time the Israelites would plant, the Midianites would invade, and they would come in with the Amalekites and the peoples from the east, and they rode in on their camels without number, by the way, apparently, according to, they were just almost too many to count. If you remember the old movie Independence Day with Will Smith, this is a picture of the Midianites. That's the first thing I thought of when I saw that movie years and years ago. This is Israel and the Midianites. They just come in and they just begin to strip away and pillage the earth, or in this case, Israel, for everything that they were worth. They set up their tent. They let their livestock eat the crops. As far as the town of Gaza, which was in the southwest corner on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. And then it goes on to say that they stole food and sheep and cattle and donkeys like locusts. They couldn't even be counted. And they ruined the land wherever they went. And the Midianites almost took everything that belonged to Israel. Now, just so you kind of know how this works, like I told you, Gaza's on the coast in the south. By the time that we get to chapter 6, that they are now in the valley of Jezreel. Just to kind of give you a picture of what this looks like. Here's a map of Israel. Israel would be this area in yellow right here. Midian is down, you see kind of where they are, down to the south and to the east there. Well, they would invade. And as they would come into Israel, basically what they would do, we see them in Gaza to the south and Jezreel to the north. Literally, they are occupying almost the entirety of the land of Israel, and they are stripping it bare of all resources. The result basically is twofold. The first thing that happens is that Israel is imprisoned. You say, what are you talking about? Listen to what it says in Judges 6:2. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the sons of Israel, now here it comes, made for themselves dens which were in the mountains and in the caves and in the strongholds. Translation, they have been driven off of their farms. They have been driven out of their cities and their villages. They have fled for their lives, and they are eking out a sustenance up in the highlands and the mountains and the caves and in these strongholds that they have built up there, because Midianites don't really want that because you can't grow anything there. And they literally have been put to flight. Now, hear this. So often we are imprisoned because of the acts of our own hand, because of the doings of our own life. Israel was not where they were because the Midianites were so oppressive and strong and so blessed. Israel was where they were because they had gone spiritually bankrupt. And folks, it happens in our lives all the time. And we want to blame everybody else. We want to blame the teacher or the coach or the school system or City Hall or Washington or it's the army or it's the economy or it's the weather. And the bottom line is that when we've let ourselves drift spiritually, we imprison ourselves. We find ourselves in that problem. And literally what we learn, among other things, from this story is, listen, stop making excuses. Stop blaming everybody else. and own it and trust yourself to God. Because Israel was imprisoned at their own hand. And not only that, they were impoverished because they had been stripped bare by their enemy. Now, I found this quote by the old commentator Matthew Henry, and it really applies. He says this, "The heart that departs from God is lost not only to that which is good, but to that which is great. Because sin dispirits men. And it makes them sneak into dens and to caves." Healthy believers, healthy churches, healthy nations have a strong, electric, spiritual connection. They are dependent on God, they know that, and they connect to that. But when we begin to let ourselves drift into sin, it's almost like the power gets turned off. And all of a sudden we find ourselves imprisoned and impoverished by what's happened. So how do we overcome this? What's the answer? What's the solution for us today? We're going to take from the example of Gideon and the Israelites, we're going to find from this story a few principles that we can kind of bring into our own lives. The first one is this. First of all, believe God's estimation of you. Remember the theme verse to this series? For you are a chosen generation, a people for God's own possession, a holy priesthood, royal nation, you know that stuff? That's God's identification. That's God's estimation of who He wants us to be. And so here's Gideon. And we find Gideon doing something really strange. It's almost antithetical in its philosophy. He is in a wine press threshing wheat. You go, how odd. Some of you guys are going, what are you talking about? When you were in a wine press, it was built into a depression in the ground, or it was a manufactured hole. It was a low spot, and you would put the grapes from the vineyard in there, and you would walk on them and smush out the juice, and thus get the juice to begin the fermentation process to make the wine. The key thing to understand is that you're in a hole. When you thresh grain, when you thresh wheat, the idea is to be out in the open, typically to be up in an elevated place where the breeze will blow through, because you take the grain and you throw it up, and as you toss it in the air, the wind carries away all the chaff and the wheat falls to the ground. And you repeat that process till nearly all the chaff is gone. The problem is that Gideon, because they are afraid, because they are imprisoned and impoverished, because they've been beat down by the Midianites, they're hiding out. They're on the run. They are literally fugitives in their own land. And the Lord shows up and says, "Hail to you, mighty or valiant warrior." Just so you know, God's sarcastic too. Because this is anything but a valiant warrior. See, Gideon is hiding out. His name, by the way, is a contradiction. He's not only a coward, he's a contradiction. His name means warrior. Gideon is Hebrew for a feller of trees, somebody who tears stuff down because of his strength, who's so strong that he can't be stopped. And God shows up and says, "Hey there, valiant warrior, how's it going?" And he says, "We're anything but valiant. Where is God in all of this? In fact, you know what? Why are you calling me that? Because I'm the youngest. I'm the runt of my litter. I'm the youngest in my family. My family is the least in my tribe, and our tribe's not much to talk about either. I am the least of the least of the least." Now let me talk to you about that. Why do people think that way? I mean, why do people have that kind of estimation about themselves? When the Bible has said, listen, you're created in the image of God. Said God has shown His love for you and that Christ died for your sins and paid the price to redeem you. And you are intended to be a holy nation, royal priesthood, chosen generation. You are intended to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. That's what God has said to us. And yet we look at God and we say, God, I'm the runt. I'm the least of the least. I'm afraid. I'm hiding in a hole in the ground doing a job that's not doing what it's supposed to do. I'm throwing stuff up and it's falling back down because there's no wind that can get here. I'm just on the run, God. You know why people believe stuff like that? Because that's what they've been told. That's what their culture's told them. That's what their families told them. That's what their schools told them. Somebody has told them, you're nothing. You'll never amount to anything. You'll never be worthy or worth anything. And they believe it. It happens in our world all the time. And all of a sudden, you need to hear a new voice. You need to have a different dialogue. You need to hear what God's estimation of you is. That I have set my love on you, that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. I establish your value based on what I'm willing to spend for it. I spent the life of my son. And so believe God's estimation of you. You see, God didn't value Gideon because of what he was any more than he values you and I for what we are. Because the bottom line is, we're all rebels. We're all sinners. We're all on the run. But God values us and sees us as what we can become. That may be the most empowering thing that you may hear today. To walk out of here understanding that you are loved, that you are valued, that Christ died for you, and that he longs to put his power in you so that you can live differently. You think about becoming in the scripture. The Bible has a lot to say that there's Peter. His real name is Simon. Simon's good for making drawings, you know? Simon's just Simon. You know, Simon says. Jesus looks at Peter and says, you know, your name's Simon, but you are going to be Cephas. You're going to be the rock. Well, that's impressive. Jesus sees Peter as what he can become. And then there's, what about this guy? What about Paul? Murderer. He is literally the number one enemy of the church. He all of a sudden has this encounter out on the Damascus Highway, and he's sitting in a house about his future, not knowing what's next. And God comes to a guy named Ananias and says, okay, I want you to go lay some hands on him. You're going to tell him some stuff, and you're going to begin to direct him. And Ananias says, uh-uh. You know what this guy does? This is a trick. He's gonna kind of get me in there, and then he's going to arrest me, and he's going to torture me, and I'm afraid I won't hold up, and I'll spill the beans about the church, and then he'll go arrest all of them, and he'll take all their stuff, and he'll kill us, and put us in. And God says, no, no. He's changed. Go and do what I say, for he is my chosen instrument. You know the rest of the story about Saul or Paul. As he came to be known. God sees us in his estimation as perspective of what he wants us to be. And he's in no way put off by what we are. A list of suspected unlikely people in the Bible. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, was a no-account shepherd. Moses was a shepherd, a fugitive, a murderer, and a braggart. David was a shepherd, an adulterer, a murderer, a political manipulator, a failure as a father. Elisha was a simple farmer, no education, no pedigree, no training. Matthew was a turncoat and a traitor to his own people. He was a tax collector. And Simon, another one of Jesus' disciples, well, he was a terrorist. And God took this group of unlikely people and he does unbelievable things to make them likely. Believe God's estimation of you. Secondly, believe God's ability to deliver. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you believe God's ability to deliver? Some of you guys are going, I've asked God to deliver me from this illness. I've asked God to deliver me from my financial situation. I've asked God. That's not what I'm talking about. God can do all of those if He chooses. But what you got to believe is God's ability to deliver on His promise. That He will make this thing what it's supposed to be. And that you get to have a part of that. And you may have a part of it in weakness, or you may have a part of it in prominence, but either way, it's just your part because God is doing this. And so God looks at Gideon and says, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I sent you. I promise. I'll do this. And then he has to repeat it in verse 16. He says, surely I will be with you. Gideon, I'm not asking you to go out and lead an army. I'm not asking you to go out and confound the wisest of the wise and shout louder than the media is able to shout. I'm just saying, you go out in my power and do what I tell you. And you will defeat Midian as one man. So believe that God can deliver. Incidentally, God never says how. He just says, go do it. God doesn't fill in the details except as He's going along. Gideon, by the way, never asks. But at least he's convinced enough and he trusts the Lord enough to walk ahead. And so we see this in chapter 6. So Gideon said, okay, now Lord, wait. If I found favor in your sight, I want to make sure I'm talking to you. So I'm going to go prepare an offering. And I'm going to bring it out and lay it before you. So don't go anywhere. And God says, okay, go. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and some unleavened bread, and he brings broth in a pot. He brings it all out there and presents it to the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to take it out. I want you to put it on this rock. And then I want you to take your soup, and I want you to pour it out all over it so it's all good and wet. And so Gideon does. And the Lord takes his staff and touches it to the rock, touches it to the meat, and it flames up. You know what that means? You know what that sign is? Gideon. I'm accepting you as you are. I'm accepting what you have presented to me. Now I want you to go out and do this. This is a sign of God's favor in his life. Do you believe God will deliver on his promise? Third thing, be willing to start small and personally. You know what God told Gideon to do? First job, I want you to go to your own house. I'm not going to ask you to go to the nation. I'm not going to ask you to go to the tribe. I'm not going to ask you to go anywhere. I want you to go to your own house, and here's what I want you to do. Tear down your idols. Take them down. Tear them apart. And then I want you to replace them with an altar to me. I am the center of your worship. See, a lot of us want to go out and do great things for God, but we don't want it to affect us at our core so that we have to change how we live. Well, folks, I got news. You can't go with God and stay where you are. You can't go with God and stay the way you are. So God says, go home, tear down your idols. By the way, Israel, in the midst of all this, apparently hasn't torn down their idols. So God says, start a referendum, start a new movement, and build a God altar. Take your father's best 7-year-old bull, the very best one in the herd, tear down the Baal altar, chop down the fertility pole beside it, and then I want you to build me an altar on top of the hill. Take the bull and present it as an offering. Use the firewood from the wood you cut down to be the wood for it. Now, I want you to see what he does. He is so powerful and so convinced and so amazed that he goes to do that. He selected 10 guys to help him, and they did it at night. While the rest of the village slept, while the rest of the family was in bed, they sneak out. Does this sound like a valiant man to you? He's terrified, but he's finally obedient. And so he sneaks out. And by the way, when the people of the village woke up the next morning and saw what had been done, they called for his head. It cost him his reputation. Are you willing to let God walk you that way? And then you have to follow God's plan. And this is a weird plan. Because God says, okay, get the people together. So Gideon sends word out, and the warriors come from all the tribes. They assemble, 32,000 of them. And God says, this is too complex. This is a whole lot more than what I wanted it to be, a lot more simple. Less is more with me. And what we may have to do, what you and I may have to do, we may have to simplify ourselves into God's term. Look how this worked out with Gideon, chapter 7. The Lord says to Gideon, there are too many of you. If I let you fight the Midianites, you're going to brag to me that you did this, that you saved yourself by your own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever's afraid, you can go home. And so they tell these 32,000 valiant warriors, if you're nervous about this, you're a little bit edgy, go home. 22,000 of them go. If I'm Gideon, I'm starting to get a little nervous. And 10,000 remain. God then looks at him and says, you know what? Still too many. And Gideon's going, what? 10,000 against innumerable? I'm not sure what those odds are, God, but that's not great. God says, still too many. And Gideon listens now. See, he's kind of got on this path where he's hearing God, he's responding to God, he's recognizing God, and he's obeying God, and great things are starting to emerge out of him. God says, bring them down to the spring and let them drink, and I'll tell you who to take and who not to take. Now, a lot of commentators want to take these guys drinking water as some sort of deep spiritual, theological lesson. My thought on that is, have fun with that. It's kind of stupid. Because it doesn't matter whether they dip their face in the water and slurp the water out of the spring, or they draw it up with their hand, because those guys are more watchful. It was just God's way of separating them. And there are 300 guys that God says, okay, those are the ones. Send everybody else home. And Gideon listens to God. And he sends them home. And so now it's just 300. And Gideon now is instructed by God to divide them into three groups. And God says, I'm going to rescue Israel from Midian with these 300 people. The third thing is, you use what God gives you. A lot of us think we have to go out and generate something to give to God, to produce for Him, and say, okay, God, here's my offering, here's what you've got to use. You know what they used? Torches, pitchers, and trumpets. I would have expected God to give me tanks, planes, and aircraft carriers. Midianites aren't going to do well against a battalion of tanks. I'm just saying. They get pitchers, torches, and trumpets. Are you willing to use what God gives you? What an improbable plan. God says, circle the camp of Midian. He says, at the appointed time, I'm going to give the signal. You're going to blow the trumpets. You're going to smash the pitchers because the torches are burning inside of them. Light's going to flare up. They're going to hear breaking glass everywhere. They're going to hear a shout from the people. They're going to hear the trumpet of people. And God is going to start His work. And that's exactly what happens. The Midianites are so terrified. These innumerable Midianites that are camped there in the valley of Jezreel, which, by the way, is kind of on the tail end of the plain of Megiddo. You know what that's also called? Armageddon. They've been fighting in that valley for years. And they shout, and the Midianites are so terrified that they draw their swords and start hacking away at this force that's rushing down on them, only to realize that they are whacking themselves because they're just running every which way trying to get out of camp, and they're killing off themselves. God delivers Israel from Midian without Israel ever firing shot. Now, what do we get from this as take home? A couple of things. Number one, that when you believe God's estimation, when you trust that God will deliver, when you do it according to God's plan, and you use the resources God gave you, you'll receive God's presence in your life in a very big way. Gideon is the fifth of the seven judges. He's the only one that we are told that the Lord empowered him. But not only that the Lord empowered him, but that the Lord was with him. That God gave him presence. The second thing you learn, to recognize God's voice. Gideon, if you look early on in chapter 6, he's like, Lord, I need to make sure it's you speaking to me. By chapter 7, God's telling him, you got too many people, you need to whittle this down. And so he begins to pare down his numbers so that he goes from 32,000 to 300, that just like that. There we go. Back up. And when you have God's presence, and when you recognize God's voice, here it comes, then you get the power. The Spirit of God takes control of Gideon. It says in chapter 6, verse 34. And he blew a trumpet and he called all the men and they began to arrive. Folks, here's the deal. We live in this power-crazed world. Look at the movies. Look at our stories. I mean, we got superhero movies. I mean, they're coming out with about 3 a week, it seems like. We have Transformers and Power Rangers that our kids, you know, play with, these toys. And we have video games where we can, we're power crazy. But we crave this otherworldly power in the absence of God's divine presence. When you get the presence, you always get the power. So seek the presence first. It's like having the keys to a 747, only not having a pilot. You have all the power in the world, and you don't know how to fly it. And if you're able to get it off the ground, you're guaranteed it's going to crash because you don't know how to land it. Well, it's just as silly to want divine power without divine presence. Gideon learns that. Always seek presence first. Number 4, and you will receive the Lord's encouragement. As Gideon goes along, God progressively gives him more and more and more encouragement for this task. In fact, in chapter 7, the night of the battle, Gideon's still terrified. Which is a credit to his obedience to the Lord. And just a reminder to us, you don't have to have this great amount of ability to think, yes, we will win this great victory. You just got to fear God enough and trust Him enough to obey. And so God says, I want you to sneak down to the outskirts of the Midianite camp. And Gideon sneaks down there and he hears two of the sentries having a conversation in the dark. He's hiding, you know, behind a rock, and he hears this conversation. And one of them says, man, I had this terrible dream. This loaf of bread rolls down off the hill into the tent, and the tent collapses, and there's all this destruction. His friend goes, and he gives the interpretation, oh, this is nothing more than Gideon, the son of Joash, and God has sent him, and Midian will not be able to stand against him. In fact, God has given him victory over Midian and the entire army. And Gideon hears this encouragement. He's like, okay. There's no way that these guys knew I was sitting here. This has to be the work of the Lord. And he begins to recognize the work of God around him, and he achieves the Lord's victory. And when you do that, you will achieve God's victory. Incidentally, in chapter 8, after the victory, Israel wants to make Gideon king. You're the one to lead us. And Gideon says, no, I've never been the one to lead you. God is the one who leads you. And he defers all the glory, all the proclamation of excellency to who? To God. And when we do this, God will get the glory. Gideon, it was said, achieved God's purpose. God blessed him with influence and longevity far beyond his years. And Israel had peace for the course of his lifetime. In fact, it says over in chapter 8 that the Midianites never lifted up their heads anymore. Because of the devastation that God had wrought on them. Folks, you may be a runt. You may be the least of the least of the least. You may have been told all your life that you'll never amount to anything, that you're too far gone, that you're a waste of time, that you were an accident, that you may be all sorts of things. Don't you believe the world's estimation of you, for you were once not a people, and now you are. God has called you out of the darkness into His light to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has given you His mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wind up today on this cold, snowy morning here in Texas, we pray that You would have Your way in this room. There are some in this room who have never trusted You as Savior. Father, You have introduced Yourself to them today, and you have made Your claim on their lives. Lord, I pray that they would respond. Lord, that they would turn from trying to save themselves, that they would come from out of the strongholds and the dens and the caves which they've dug their way into and say, okay, Lord, I'm tired of imprisoning myself. I need You to save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, that He literally died in my place to save me from my sin, to save me from an eternity separated from You, an eternity in hell. Lord, I trust You and You alone, and I don't understand all of it, just like Gideon didn't understand all of it, but Lord, I believe You. I believe that You love me, and that You've given me this opportunity to respond today. So Lord, I give my life to You. Now make me different. Put Your power in me. Put Your Spirit in me. And help me to live new and save me for eternity. And Father, there are some believers in this room who have just drifted. Lord, may we turn our hearts back to You and let You pull us back on course. Lord, there are a lot of decisions to be made here today. We thank You for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.